On Thursday night, Jesus had been eating a holiday meal, a Passover meal with his disciples. He gave them broken bread. He gave them the cup of the new covenant. And he charged them to do this as often as they would do it in remembrance of him. In a few minutes, we will take the Lord's Supper together. There will be an opportunity for all who live by faith in Jesus Christ to take the bread and the cup. But tonight, as we recognize Good Friday, we want to take a few minutes together to remember. To remember Christ. And him crucified. The feel of this worship service is maybe a little bit different than what we do here on Sunday mornings. Maybe it's a little bit different than what you've been around in your own experience with church in the past. Maybe you're not used to singing so many songs in minor keys. Maybe we're not used to slowing down a little bit. And taking a long, hard look at something that is at once both difficult and beautiful. But on this Good Friday, on this night of holy remembrance, it's precisely what we're going to do. We're going to take a long, hard, slow look at something which is at once both very difficult and very, very beautiful. After Jesus gave his disciples the bread and the cup, Judas the betrayer went out into the night. Jesus led his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. There he prayed while his disciples slept. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In agony, he cried out even more earnestly. In distress, he is sweating, and his sweat becomes like drops of blood. And now the soldiers arrive. There's the betrayer's kiss of greeting. Jesus is arrested. He's taken for a Jewish trial. False witnesses are drummed up, yet he's silent before his accusers. They spit in his face, some strike him, some slap him, many mock him, and many belittle him. On the edge of the crowd, a servant girl asks Simon Peter if he knows Jesus. I don't know what you mean, Peter replies. 3 times he denies knowing Christ, and now the rooster crows, and Peter begins weeping bitterly. Early Friday, still before dawn, the leaders take Jesus to the Roman governor named Pilate. There's a beating, a trial, another beating, another trial, another brutal scene. Pilate discerns a plan to release Jesus. Instead, the crowds demand the release of Barabbas, a murderer. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him, the crowds roar. More bloodshed. The authorities do not step in to protect him, the opposite. Jesus is scourged. There's the crown made of thorns which is pressed into his forehead. And more blood drips down his cheeks. With his back bloody and torn open and his body already badly bruised, he's forced to carry the rough wooden crossbeam out to the site of execution. And he carries it, not merely until he is tired or weary or exhausted. He carries it to the very end of his human limitations. He collapses under the weight. Another man is conscripted to carry the cross of Christ. Simon the Cyrene shares the weight of the cross of Christ. For Simon, meeting Jesus does not mean everything is all rosy. For Simon, meeting Jesus means until they reach their destination, they will suffer together. Then the nails are driven into his hands. These wounds will not disappear for all eternity. Yet he endures the present agony for the joy set before him. And now Jesus is lifted up. Some of the most understated words in the Bible say, quote, "There they crucified him." Period. It's almost as if the authors of Scripture could not bring themselves to say anything more. The gruesome pain of a man suffocating. The naked shame. The scandal of a celebrated religious teacher now dying like a criminal. What did it all mean? Why is all of this happening? This evening, we're going to pay attention to the words that Christ himself spoke while he was hanging on the cross. And we will lean in and seek to understand. We'll seek to understand what it all means. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, Jesus said these words loud enough for the soldiers and the scoffers to hear. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As these words ring in our ears, we realize that this saying is challenging before it is comforting. Is it possible that we need to be forgiven not only for the things that we regret and feel guilty for, but also for things that we have not yet even realized to be wrong or admitted to be wrong? Is it possible that in truth, before the Lord, our sins are more than we know? Nonetheless, as we listen to this first saying of Christ, already something becomes clear. The heart of Christ is ready to forgive. It is eager to forgive. It is abounding in forgiveness, even if we know not what we do. As we survey the wondrous cross, we learn to pray, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us." As his words of forgiveness hang in the air, the mockery continues to fall like rain. Someone in the crowd seeks a laugh at the expense of Jesus. "He saved others. Let him save himself." Now the criminal to the one side, the criminal who is crucified to the one side chimes in as well. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself if you are the Messiah." This man is a scoffer to the end. Seeing Jesus, hearing the message of forgiveness, has not made one difference in his heart, except to harden it and to deepen his bitterness and mockery of the Lord. But the criminal crucified on the other side of Christ has come to a very different conclusion. He summons his energy and addresses the first criminal. Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are sentenced justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done no wrong. He takes a breath and he adds with humility, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How will this condemned criminal be remembered by his own generation, given his crimes and his history? How will this condemned criminal be remembered by his own family? As death approaches, he has the presence of mind to realize that none of that really matters. As death approaches, this criminal has the presence of mind to realize the surpassing importance of being known and being loved and being remembered by Christ. And having heard Christ's heart of forgiveness, this dying criminal dares to make a bold request, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And now Jesus speaks words of life. His second saying on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We spend our lives searching for meaning, for truth, for love, and for a place where we truly belong. To the condemned criminal who looks to Jesus in faith, this promise is offered: when your eyes close in death, your very next experience will be the beginning of life forever with Christ in paradise. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus saw people. Often he saw people that others overlooked. Often he saw people that others looked down upon. He saw them in a way that no one else saw them. He saw them with the eyes of heavenly compassion. Jesus once saw Nathanael sitting under the tree and invited him to become a disciple. Jesus saw that man who for 38 years had not been able to walk, and he offered him healing. Jesus saw the man who had been born blind, and he offered him sight. Jesus saw Mary and Martha's tears when their brother Lazarus had died, and he offered them his own tears of grief, as well as a powerful demonstration of his authority over even death itself. Yet now Jesus hangs on the cross, slowly dying without relief. But even now, he still sees. And what he sees next speaks to a new level of agony. He sees his own mother weeping bitterly. She gave birth to him and nursed him and protected him and nurtured him and loved him. And now she's experiencing the unspeakable grief of losing her beloved son. And in her grief, Jesus does see her. Although she cannot fully understand, although she gains no immediate comfort, although her pain is not removed, even now, Jesus sees her grief with the eyes of heaven's compassion. Even now, he remembers her. Even now, he loves her. Even now, he cares for her. His eyes of compassion also see John, the young disciple, standing nearby. And now he teaches them to see the way that he sees with eyes of compassion. To his mother, he says, "Woman, behold or see your son." To the disciple, "Behold your mother." The third saying of Christ on the cross. Many have noticed in this moment one more step of righteousness. Jesus honors his mother. But there is more. Yes, he is fulfilling the law for us and for our salvation. But there is even more. In this moment, Christ is building his church. One grieving woman is given a new family who will care for her. And one young disciple discovers that the mission of Christ's church is not only preaching the gospel, but also the slow, quiet work of caring for an older woman of faith. The church of Christ is built when disciples learn to see others with the compassion of Christ. Jesus loves his own without fail. But his love is meant to be visible in his disciples' care for one another. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples," he had taught, "if you have love for one another." Time passes. At midday, the sky becomes dark. Is it just storm clouds? An uncommon darkness covers the whole land and it seems ominous. 1 minute at a time, 1 second at a time, 3 men are slowly dying at this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Their arms are attached by nails to the crossbeams. From time to time, they will muster their strength and pull the weight of their bodies against the nails in their bloody flesh in order to hoist themselves up for one deeper gasp of air to fill their lungs. Then their body weight is pulled down again by gravity and they return to this torturously slow death by crucifixion. This continues for hours. Their words become slurred. No exaggeration, the pain is killing them. But the public shame and the physical pain are nothing compared to what we witness next. It's the 9th hour. As Christ is dying in agony, he cries out with the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? To be face to face with the Father is the highest blessing in the Bible. It is the highest honor. It is the most satisfying love. It is the purest experience of all that we are meant to be. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Jesus, like all Jewish people, had heard the words of blessing spoken so many times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And long before anyone ever spoke those words of blessing, the Son knew them full well. The Son's communion with the Father predated the temple. The Son's communion with the Father predated the Roman Empire. The Son's communion with the Father predated the Scriptures. The Son's communion with the Father predated Moses. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus declared, knowing full well that the leaders would accuse Him of blasphemy for equating Himself with God by saying these words. But it was true. The Son's fellowship with the Father predated the galaxy. There never was a time when the Son did not love the Father and the Father did not love the Son with immeasurable love. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Remember, this fathomless love of the Father and the Son had no beginning. On the day when Jesus was baptized, this eternal truth was revealed. The heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven thundered with the joy of a thousand ages past. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But now, on the day of His death, at the ninth hour, the Father turns His face away. The Son cries out to heaven and sees only darkness in every direction. The Father's face is not shining upon Him. Christ is forsaken. The Father is not rejoicing in Christ. The Father has rejected After humanity fell into rebellion against God, humanity was sent away from the garden in judgment. And in the end of the story, we are warned that the unrepentant will finally hear the Lord say to them, "Depart from me," in judgment. The grave shame of exile and God's judgment now sink in on the beloved Son. Throughout history, others had been forsaken by God to one degree or another. The prophet Isaiah had warned, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." But what Christ experienced that Friday afternoon while hanging on the cross was immeasurably worse. The prophet Isaiah explains, "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is not bearing the guilt of only one man or one woman. He is bearing the sins of the world. As one poet put it, "Forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell." We sing with joy that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. How much more awe-inspiring that our sin was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And yet the suffering continues. Christ cries out again, "I thirst," the fifth saying from the cross, taken once again from Psalm 22. John the disciple had a keen eye for ordinary events that carried extraordinary spiritual significance. Here again, he takes note. Jesus often spoke of thirst and water. And these metaphors pointed to that which is truly life. To the woman at the well, Jesus had offered living water. In a world full of unmet expectations, Jesus had said, "Whoever drinks of this water will never be thirsty again." On the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the assembly and cried out in a loud voice as if this was something that everybody needed to hear. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And now he is parched. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. He who offers us life is losing his own life. He is thirsty that we may drink and be satisfied forevermore. When the soldiers hear him describe his thirst, they offer him sour wine. The end is arriving. And Jesus says, "It is finished." The sixth saying of Christ from the cross. About 3 years earlier, as the mission of Jesus was ready to go public, John the Baptist saw Jesus in a crowd and was led by the Spirit to declare the truth. "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now, as he prepares to breathe his last, Jesus has accomplished that mission. God has finished what only God could finish. The Lord has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. There is no more sacrifice needed for us to be forgiven and reconciled with God. Forevermore, no more sacrifice will be needed to make atonement for your sins. There is no more achievement needed. He is our perfect, spotless righteousness, and it is finished, completed, done for us and for our salvation. And now the end is here. with words that many believers have recited as they prepare to breathe their last, Christ borrows the words of Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus declares, and he breathes his last. Christ dies so that sin and Satan and death will be defeated forevermore. He dies so that death and all of death's friends might be defeated now and forevermore. His heart stops beating. His body falls lifeless. These eyes do not see. As Paul explained it in just a few words, Christ died for our sins. What will we conclude? Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.